Well, I've thought for some time the word bishop is a perfectly good word. I think it's time we took that back from the Roman Catholics and used it correctly. And that elders are bishops and pastors are bishops. All right. Well, before I start with this, I would like to take just a minute or two, if I may, to talk a little bit about Heidelberg Seminary. There is a lot of information back there. I would certainly invite you to look at that. And I'd be happy to visit with anyone more specifically. But the one thing I did want to say is that when we teach our courses at the seminary, and we do have a fairly small student body, we had hoped to have a few more by now, but we do also have courses that are recorded and they're available through a long-distance program. And specifically, if you're not interested in a DMIN, but just want to take a course, either elders or anybody in your church, you can audit those courses. There is an audit fee, but they are available for anyone to be able to. You can also take them for credit if you have a need for that without actually being an MDiv student. Now, if you're going to go to the ministry, you need to apply for the MDiv program, and we can do some of those by distance learning, but eventually you need to, or students do need to be in the classroom for a good part of that. So I encourage you to think about Heidelberg Seminary. If you know of anybody that's interested in seminary, there's cards for both Ray and I on the table back there. Please take those. Get in touch with us. We're on Facebook. Sorry, Vern, but we're into that modern stuff. I plan to get a Twitter account going. That's even one you didn't mention, so it's not liberal. But we'd be happy to hear from you, or give us a name if you think of somebody that we might contact. We would love to be able to serve and to increase our student body. So, all right, back to order in the church. I remember quite early in my ministry, I suggested once at a men's Bible study that elders and deacons should receive some training in preparation for fulfilling their office. And I was roundly taken to task by someone because he thought I was suggesting that previous elders and deacons hadn't been faithful. And that wasn't my point at all. I wasn't talking about their faithfulness, but I was talking about the very sort of thing that Reverend Palma talked about in terms of ministry, pastoral care of the congregation, or the diaconal care is more than just when somebody says, I need some money, well, okay, we'll see what we can do. It is a ministry. And that ministry needs some understanding of what that is, needs some training. And so that's a big part of it as well. Now, I think one of the things that we have seen just in our presentations this morning, that when it comes to the area of ecclesiology, church polity, as I've said earlier, I think we have some real weaknesses there in the church today. But the Bible does not give us a constitution. The Bible does not give us a church order. In fact, most of what we do in biblical church order, we do based on observing and taking note of how they did it in the New Testament or in the Scriptures. So it's not always so neat and clean. Just for example, Reverend Palma was talking about, if you follow that, two and a half or three office, and the discussion over that, and my answer to him afterwards was that I agreed with what he presented, but what he presented was, in fact, the three-office view. And so it's not so neat and clean. Sometimes it gets a little interesting to work all of that out. But I do think there are some principles, and my approach this afternoon is to look specifically, primarily, at one area that we see in the Scripture that is very clear about the functioning of, and in this case, the elders, and I'm not leaving out the deacons, But I think the same principle that we see operating in that context applies to the way the deacons operate as well. And not only in the local council, you know, we've got Presbyterians and Reformed and some call session, some call consistory, some call spiritual council. So for the sake of our discussion this afternoon, I'm just going to refer to the council. That's the ruling body in the church at whatever level. And I think the principles that we have in the local council are the same principles at the higher level, whether it's Presbytery or classes or General Assembly or Synod. Now, I do think it's important that there is a distinction between pastor and elder. And yet that distinction, for the most part, applies to function. And that is that within the office of elder, there are those specifically ordained to the function and the authority of the proclamation of the word, the ministry of the word. And yet, in terms of the, in that sense, there is a, though the minister is up in front, he's doing the preaching, he's doing the teaching primarily and so on, but he does so not as an individual, but he does so as the spokesman for the council. And we're going to try to follow that out in more specific application. One of the fundamental principles, and very well presented earlier, is the principle of plurality of elders. And what do we mean? What is the purpose? Is it just simply that there is more than one? I think it's much more than that. It is back to what I said earlier this morning in terms of how do we determine the rule of Christ in the church. And in the Bible, it is never by one person as an individual determining this is what the Lord has said. In the Scriptures, or in this church, based on the Scriptures, it is by what we call, and I'll look at that a bit as well, mutual submission. That is, there is a voice through the collective wisdom of the council. Again, whether it's elders or deacons. And whether it's at the local area or in the courts as we go on up, classes, presbytery, those sorts of things. Okay, turn with me to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is, of course, the well-known passage concerning church discipline to do when someone has sinned in the process. And I want to read specifically from 18 through verse 20. The previous verses are, as you know, is the, everybody says, if your brother sins against you, go to him, and if he hears, you've gained your brother, and if he doesn't hear, you take two or three and go to the church, so on. Then, specifically, we get to 18, 19, and 20. It says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Let us again ask for the Lord's blessing as we look at this. Our God and Father, we do thank you indeed that you are the sovereign God. We thank you for the opportunity that we have had today to fellowship and now to return again to look to your word. We pray that you would give us insight and understanding. We ask this through the name of our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I indicated, the idea of the plurality of elders is more than merely that there was more than one. But I want to propose, or, well, I'm convinced that Scripture teaches us here that there's an important principle here. And that is the idea of expressing Christ's rule is arrived at by holding the office in common. If I may use that phrase, holding the office in common. It promotes the concept that in numbers there is wisdom. Fundamental problem that we have, the Lord in His wisdom has determined to use weak, sinful men to arrive at His rule in the church. So there is basically what we would call a system of checks and balances. And one of those is never a rule by one man. Fundamentally denies the principle of top down, the Pope or the Bishop in that use of the term, or whatever you want to call it. So there's concept that there's numbers in wisdom. There is protection from the wrong approach. There's the principle of iron sharpens iron, that we deal with one another and even have good, healthy arguments based on Scripture to arrive at truth. But even more by this principle, Christ has given to the church the tool by which the will of Christ is determined in His church. When we get to, and I'm reading from the New King James, we get to verse 19. Because often what happens is there is a disconnect in this passage between 18 and 19 and 20, as though that's dealing with something different. When 19 says, "And again I say to you," it's not that Jesus is now going on to another topic, it's that He's underscoring what He just said in verse 18. He's saying it, said, "I want you to listen, hear what I have said." And of course, 18 is that fantastic statement. And it's one that gives people a lot of difficulty. How is it possible that human, weak men here on earth can bind? And the Lord says, whatever you bind here on earth is bound in heaven. It almost sounds as if the Lord says, whatever you do, I'm going to have to go along with it. Which that gives us real problems, doesn't it? How do we understand that? Well, first of all, we do need to see that He goes on in verse 19 and 20 to explain the principle that's working here. And I also want to say, if I haven't already made that clear, that even though in this context it's dealing with the specific issue of a church discipline case, as was said earlier, it's an awesome responsibility to receive members. It's an awesome responsibility to say to members, you are outside of the kingdom. And yet that's exactly what it calls for. But not so much getting into that part of it. We could have a whole conference on church discipline, of course. What I want to look at is to understand the principle that is operating here. And I'm convinced it's the principle that operates always in the council of the church. That's the principle that, whether it is dealing specifically only with a discipline case, whether it's dealing with, I think the question was raised about making creedal statements in the church, whether it's dealing with the rule of the church. That's how the truth of Christ is determined, as the rule of Christ in the church. Now, there are several things that are underscored here in order for this to be the case, that what we are saying at the end of the day, what is determined in the council, is what Christ says takes place in heaven. The first one is to gather in the name of Christ, where two or three are gathered together in my name. The name of Christ. What does that imply? To gather in the name of Christ is to make decisions solely based on what? What the Word of Christ says. That's the basis upon which the council determines and ends up making a decision. Now, yes, there are weak human men who may even seriously, with all the proper approach, seek from Scripture. But that's the one principle that we need to start with. That is, the decision is made according to the clear revelation of the Word of Christ. In other words, if we discern from the Scripture what Christ teaches, and that's the decision that is made, then whose decision is it? It's the decision of Christ. So it's not that Jesus says, whatever you decide, I'll back you up in heaven. No, it's the other way around. It's the way of determining what Jesus, based on His Word, has already determined in heaven, if we can put it that way. To discern honestly from the Scriptures the will of Christ. In this way, it is Christ who is ruling in the church. He's the head of the church. He is making it. He is making His ruling by having elders equally engaged in the Word. They need to be committed to and capable of searching the Scriptures in order to discern what the ruling is by applying the Word. And if they wrongly discern the Scripture, then it is not the ruling of Christ. Then it doesn't have that criteria. If we tell someone that they are out of the kingdom, they're bound here on earth, simply because we don't like them, don't like the color of their skin, whatever it might be, that would be opposed to the Word of God, and that is not a proper binding. Number two, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. I know there's a lot of kind of crazy interpretations of that, but I would just simply say, what are we saying here? First thing that we need to do is recognize our own inabilities. We need to pray for the Holy Spirit to guide. We need to pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's the idea of asking in my name. The idea of the presence of Christ comes in. This is what Jesus has in mind when He says, where they gathered, I am with them. And that proper meaning, Christ has promised to be with them. It's a great gift to the church. Not only with discipline in the leading of the sheep, the chief shepherd is leading his sheep by the fellow shepherds. And the third one, where two or three, I've talked about, where two or three are gathered in my name. That is, deciding together. Two or three. The plurality aspect. Those three criteria must be in place, or what verse 18 says does not apply. If you're not following Scripture, if you're not relying on the leading of the Holy Spirit, and if you're not making decisions by the counsel in common, then you're not following the criteria that Jesus gives in order for His rule to be in place. And it's not that there must be consensus. I've seen those who have required. Even if you have five elders, including the pastor who's an elder, and a decision is 3-1, that's the decision of the body in common. And I think that's particularly the reference. What is often this verse referred to, where two or three are together in my name, I am there with them in the midst of them? The idea of, if you have a small group, you can worship God with only two or three. Now, I'm not opposed to that idea. In fact, I would argue that every worship service is in fact an extension of the meeting of the spiritual council. And in that sense, yes. But what this is really talking about, first of all, is the idea of the council meeting in common. where they are meeting around the Word of God, where they are meeting in the name of Christ, where they are meeting looking for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Christ has promised that I am with them. Which is to say, then, that your decision is the decision of Christ in His church. Now that's saying quite a bit. But ultimately, it is really Christ who is doing the binding. Now, that is not to say that all of the decisions of the council are then infallible, like when the Pope speaks, supposedly. Being sinful, weak men, the council does not always meet in the name of Christ, even if they intend to. We sometimes miss what Christ says. We understand that. And the question is, what happens in such case? How does that work? We need to consider that as well. There's a further aspect to this principle. But first of all, let's be clear about the principle. And I think this applies, whether it's the eldership, whether it's the deacon, it applies to the rule of Christ in the church. In fact, in the New Geneva Study Bible, on the notes, it says, based on commenting on 19 and 20, these verses, and I quote, these verses should be taken in the larger context as dealing with church discipline. Verse 19 is a further application of verse 18, and verse 20 states that Jesus is present to validate judicial activity of the church. Now, we talk about the concept. I've used the phrase, decisions made by the council in common. We talk about the phrase, mutual submission. We use that phrase a great deal in the RCOS, at least, in classes and in synod meetings. I'm not sure that we always follow it so well and practice it so well. But this is really a model, what I understand to be mutual submission, which means that the council in common is seeking the will of Christ for the church. It is not, and all too often that's how it's looked at, it's not that the minister is sort of pitted against the elders, or the elders pitted against the minister, or the minister being the expert, and the council is there to represent the people. What needs to be kept in mind is that the purpose is to seek the will of Christ. And though there is the ministry of the word aspect, there are the gifts that need to be recognized that the minister has. That's why he's called to the ministry. The training that he has, that needs to be respected as part of the decision-making aspect. There needs to be a mutual approach to the overseeing process by the court of the church. The relationship within the council between pastor and elders is not to be adversarial. I've seen way too much of that in disasters, but mutual submission. When pastors become autocrats and elders, deacons become mere rubber stamps, or on the other hand, when elders and deacons see themselves as merely the watchdog of the congregation to make sure that that preacher doesn't get out of line, because ultimately all preachers can't be trusted. That's not the model we have in Scripture. And it's all too prevalent. Now, in this model in Matthew 18, we're talking about the court of the church. And here specifically again, yes, it is dealing with a case of church discipline. But again, I see this as a principle by which that case is operating, and the principle stays the same. Time does not permit to make a detailed study of going from the idea of being under submission of the higher courts or broader courts, whichever terminology that is used, but certainly from Acts 15, and also from 1 Timothy 4:14, which talks about laying of the hands to Timothy on the presbytery, but particularly in Acts 15, What in fact occurred in Acts 15 is that the local elders at Antioch were not able to come to a decision that they could all be happy with. And they took it to the broader, higher of the elders in Jerusalem. Again, the same principle. So there are those important avenues that, again, when it is the ruling of the elders, includes ministers and elders, the ruling of the elders, not just in the local church, but in the next step, in the next court, it is, again, the same principle. Meeting in the name of Christ, based on the presence of Christ, based on the plurality. Same way at the Senate or General Assembly level. In fact, in the South Central classes in the RCOS, we have a question raised, and there's a special committee studying this. And the question is basically in this way. If the council arrives at a decision which requires the minister, that elder who has unique functions with the preaching of the word, requires the minister to carry out a certain function in the church, and however the minister is convinced that the council arrived at the wrong decision, does he have the option to simply say to his council, or to the council, out of conscience, I can't do this? In the same way that, for example, in any authority structure, if the state, under whose authority we all live properly, tells us we have to do something, like a board and a baby, something of that nature, which is clearly against the word of God, we have to say no and take the consequences. But that is an authority structure of an authority under which we are under. The elder is not under the authority, or the minister is not under the authority of the elders. It's a council in common. The elders are not under the authority of the minister. And that's so sort of, I've seen mutual submission described as, well, that means that I have to submit to them and they have to submit to me. That's involved in it, but it's much more than that. It's involved in the coming to the common decision of the council. The committee has not, I mentioned committee now in our classes, and I guess I should get away from that because we've not finished our work. My personal opinion is that there are remedies, but one of the remedies is not to say, I won't do it. Because now you've set up one person. The remedy is classes and synod or presbytery and assembly. Now sometimes that gets difficult. I understand. Sometimes things need to be done quicker than time allows. And you got to work through all of those sorts of things. And there, at least in the RCOS, there are a number of ways to get that broader involved. And I'm convinced, in my own opinion, I can be chastised for this, but I'm convinced that we are way too reluctant to use that because it goes against our grain as pastors. We don't want the broader court to tell us we're wrong. I've often said that if you're convinced of something in your ministry and it stirs up controversy, either your elders or your congregation is all up in the air about it, and you just, you know, get nasty about it and tear up the church about it, or if you actually do go and seek the advice or appeal it or whatever complaint, to whatever the process is, there's only one of two things that can come out of that. Either the higher court will agree with you, and that only substantiates your ministry in the local church, or they will find that you're wrong, and who wants to be wrong if he's the faithful minister of the Word of God? If we are at all the type of ministers we ought to be, we should welcome being told by the court of the church that we are wrong.
That's hard to do. We don't like that. But I think that's an issue that we need to be more aware of and follow. So, I do believe the question that was raised earlier, I think that is exactly speaking to the fact that the principle is there. Now, not every little decision that sometimes we have to make, you know, administrative type decisions as to whether we're going to have, you know, Reformation Day service and a couple Sunday evenings where it's going to be at 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock and so on. But I do think the authority for the church to say, whether it's certainly in the creeds, is to say this is what Scripture teaches with authority. Now, we do recognize that. I don't think a local church court ever makes a creedal. Like, but that is ultimately where the church is at. And so what is the remedy? You go, when you are convinced that you can't live with what is the decision, you go to the route of bringing in the broader church and bringing in the broader church. And if you're at the end of the day convinced, then you have to look at yourself. And you're in a church that either you don't belong in or you're wrong. And you need to understand that. Because in the final analysis, while we do understand that we are not, you know, I was jokingly saying, but yet seriously, we do not have the avenue to call up the Lord and say, okay, what do we do here? Nor do we hold to as the Pope would that he can speak ex cathedra. Yet there is a way, practically speaking, that the Lord in His wisdom has determined that His church seeks the will of God, and in His church, Christ is the head. And this is the way He has in His wisdom determined to use weak, sinful men to arrive at the truth. And that truth is not just, well, okay, that's what they think, I can go do my own thing. No, cannot do that. In your notes, there are some references to Belcher Confession again, RCUX Directory of Worship, which speaks about that. I'll let you read those. I'm not going to go through those in detail. What I would like to do is just, I've mentioned these, but I'd like to walk through a little bit with what are improper models that are perhaps followed. How much, I guess, you can come to your own opinion, and what happens. The first one is the adversarial model. And I think basically that is rooted in a problem that Reverend Palmer really addressed very well, that there's sort of this distinction. There's the elders over here, and there's the pastor, and these are really two different things, and yet they've got to work together. And all too often, even though rightfully this council, not just with the pastor, but certainly there's particular issues with respect to the pastor to oversee the ministry of the word, to make sure that it is faithful and so on. But it is true for all of them with one another. If there is one elder who is doing pastoral work, as they all ought to be, but doing it unfaithfully to the Scriptures, it is again that council's responsibility to deal with that. But not in the sense of, I don't trust you and I got to keep an eye on you. But it's a sense of working together, coming alongside. Instead of reaming out the pastor because his sermon was weak last Sunday, suggest to him how he might improve his sermon. One of the things that you see all too often is that ultimately the whole church, the whole congregation, sees the pastor as essentially, their hired servant, but they need somebody to keep check on him, and so that the elders are the watchdogs for the pastor to make sure he doesn't step out of line. It starts with a problem, and that's not all that uncommon, I'm sorry to say, that ultimately preachers can't be trusted, and you got to watch them. That really disrespects the office. That doesn't say that there haven't been. There certainly have been way too many preachers that turn out to be untrustworthy. But that's not where we start. We understand that office. So it creates an adversarial relationship. It creates an us against them. and them against, or me against them and them against me. Now, that can also be created by the pastor who sees himself in a dominating way. Sees himself as a pope in the local church. And just ramming through his ideas. Coming to a decision of saying, okay, this is what my ministry needs to be. This is what's being requested in the congregation. And so this is what I'm going to do. And then he tells the elders what he's going to do. And then the elders say, well, now, wait a minute. We don't think you should do that. Or think you should do that. You see, that's even the wrong approach in the first place. You don't make those decisions until you bring the issue to the elders and the elders make the decision. Then you carry out the ministry. And if you're convinced that it is something that is wrong, then you go through that process. And I think we all too often do fall into the trap of taking on. I was chuckling to myself. I've always considered myself a three office man, but I view that the way Byrne described it as two office, and sometimes maybe it's two and a half office, whatever it is. But I think we need to be careful that we don't fall into that trap of seeing ourselves as pastors, making decisions and then just going to the spiritual council and say, well, here's what I did. What do you think? And then you have the adversarial. Now, on the other hand, Paul does warn. There is a point in which, but again, it's for any elder, and particularly for the pastors, in which they need to watch for Christ. You see, the elder is a watchman. And each elder is a watchman with respect to every other elder, with respect to the church as a whole, with respect to the broader councils, to the higher councils. But he is a watchman for whom? Not for the congregation. For Christ. For Christ. The other model would be that elders and deacons are merely rubber stamps, that the minister does everything and therefore makes every decision, and the elders simply meet once a month, sometimes not even that often, and just simply give their approval or disapproval, and that's about it. I think we've had that model often, way too often, in our rural, smaller congregations and things of that nature. And I think we need to be very, very careful about that. The office of elder, of course, one of the problems is I remember the first church that I served and the first time we had election of elders. And then the following Sunday we had installation of those elders, and somebody that had been an elder previously got re-elected again to the council, had not just served prior to that, but at an earlier time. And so I preached my sermon on the duties of elders. And afterwards he said, I just about didn't come forward to get ordained because of the heavy weight of that office that was clearly. So from then on, I ordained them first, or I installed them first, and then I preached the sermon. Where are we at? Now, we do need to understand where a lot of problems arise is understanding the concept of leadership. Whether it's the whole council, whether it's all the elders, whether it's just the pastor. We do have a tendency to think, do we not, as pastors? There's an issue in the church, maybe small, maybe large, that we think is not as it ought to be. So next Sunday I'm going to preach a sermon on that one, and after that it'll all be straightened out, and they'll practice it and follow it. Guess what? It doesn't work that way. Now, at times we do need to address issues openly and clearly and straightforwardly and with serious warning from the pulpit, but also, as Paul says, from house to house. We need to work with the council on that. And we need to do leadership and not knocking people down. There's a difference. Just reaming people out and saying you're all not Christians and so on and so forth. There are serious issues, certainly. There are serious issues in Reformed churches. There are serious sins from a discipline case that need to be addressed. But remember, and here's where we get back to the ecclesiology, with your members, you do not know what's in their heart. Who are you dealing with when you're dealing with your members? You're dealing with the people of God over which Jesus says you are their shepherd. You don't know at the end of the day who's a wolf in sheep's clothing. If that happens to be the case, then that happens to be the case. We are not there to run people out of the church. We are there to lead them. And sometimes that's tough. And sometimes, especially when serious sin has been done and it has been dealt with. And remember what the scripture tells us. This is hard for the elders, but it's also the case for members in the congregation. What does the scripture say when someone has sinned or has harmed you in the church? Who is to go to whom? You are to go to them and restore them. Because the bigger problem is not what the harm they did to you. The bigger problem is their relationship with the Lord. That's tough. It's tough for a congregation to really do that. Very seldom really see that happening in the congregation. Something we need to deal with. Something we need to address. But then again also, the pastor is not the only leader in the council. And the particular difficulty that comes in, and I've seen this happen, and recently very specifically and very drastically, where one elder becomes convinced, listening to some complaints, that there is a serious issue, and none of the other elders agree with him, and he just continues to take his own case and goes with it. Forgetting the principles that we're following here. So the model is both eldership in common, not adversarial, not rubber stamp, and the model is leadership. Leadership within the council, and I do believe that there is, in the proper sense of that model, at least where we're at today, and I think there is some indication, it's not so clear, cut into Scripture, but there is some indication to that in the Scripture that there is a role given to the elder who has the gifted and time that he puts into for the full work of the ministry to provide a leadership role in his congregation. But at the same time, the minister should not by any means, and I would probably dare say in my 32 years of ministry, that for the most part that's the way it was, and it should not be. Minister should not be the one who comes up at the spiritual council meeting or at the consistory meeting and say, you know what? We ought to think about doing this in the church. Or we ought to, we have an opportunity to carry out a ministry. Or we have a need in the church. Sometimes elders ought to be looking for those things and bringing them to the council as well. Or deacons. I have extremely seldom when elders, usually when elders have something that they bring up the council is because somebody called them up and complained about something. So I think we've got a long ways to go in our churches. Follow the model of what I believe it is a model. It's not a model that's going to avoid. You see, we're in this mode nowadays that we want to find an answer for every problem. The church is the church militant. It's the church struggling. Let's not think that everything is always going to be smooth and everything is always going to work. We just follow the right steps. It won't. But we don't throw, so to speak, the baby out with the bathwater. That's the model that God has given us. We need to follow that. Okay. I, again, read your notes. There are probably some more things there. But I'm going to stop at that point. Do you want to take just a couple of minute break Or I could take a couple of the immediate questions, but if we want to then see if we have some questions on the floor, how do you want to proceed?
Are there any immediate questions? Not hearing you correctly, you said the pastor or teaching elder should not bring ideas or suggestions.
I said he shouldn't be the only one that brings them. I think for the most part, he probably just in reality, because of his role and the proper sense of the office of pastor, should be doing that for the most part, yes. But my point was he shouldn't be the only one. Others, elders should not be seeing their role as just, I got to go to a meeting once a month in which I got to see what the preacher wants to do now. But I need to see what the needs of the church are and get to know my people. And visit with them and be a shepherd to them, pastor them, as Reverend Palma said, and know what we can do and bring that to the council. Absolutely. Good question, though. I didn't mean to say that. I hope I didn't. Any other immediate?
Real quick, Thomas Chalmers, I was reading. We have to sit at the fireside of our people.
Sure.
Fail to do that.
You have to know your people. He was saying, Jomer said, you have to sit at the fireside with your people. And elders need to know that they're people, not just pastors. Back there. Well, again, there's an application there, so I don't know how hard and fast we want to hold to that. RCUS Constitution says, unless the local charter, that would be the legal document and so on, requires it, the pastor, for someone else, otherwise the pastor shall be the chairman. And I do think it fits into just the question that we had, that for the most part, he is the one who is spending full time with the ministry. He is the one who has the training. But again, the work of a consistory or a spiritual council, unless you are in a really large church, is pretty much going to be the work of a committee rather than in the more formal where you have the chairman is pretty much not able to comment and he just takes the votes and so on and the argumentation. But so certainly he has the not only the responsibility to bring up the issues for the most part and therefore make sure they get taken care of and to give his input and so on. I've often said, I think in my 31 or 32 years of ministry, there's probably only been one or two times that I can remember that there was a vote which wasn't a unanimous vote. Now, we like unanimous votes, but sometimes maybe we ought not to have unanimous votes and somebody feels like he can voice his opinion, take his stand, and then, yet at the end of the day, it's what the common council in common decides, and that's what we do. So, I think it is wisdom for the pastor to be the chairman of the consistory.
You alluded to pastor's role of leadership, just the burden of sort of steering the vision off the falls to him just because of the full-time pastor and the nature of that. Do you think, and I've heard that referenced kind of by the phrase first among equals, do you think that language is helpful or should we try to get away from that?
Well, I imagine it can be misused, but that again is, and that's where the difficulty with the 2-3 offices and so on. When they're making decisions, it's a council in common. And yet within that council in common, and it doesn't have to be, most of us are used to a model of one pastor. It can be more than one pastor. But yet there is a distinction in function within that office of elder, which does, Timothy does say the elder who gives full time is be worthy of double honor. So he is busy in the full work of the ministry and therefore just naturally is going to be more on top of what is going on there. So I would not have a problem with that, but it could always be misused.
Interesting to note that in both of those passages that speak of binding and loosing, and what is binding and loosing? Well, it's the exercise of discipline, oversight, admitting members of the church, and so forth and so on. But in both those contexts, church is mentioned. You know? And who's the church in those instances?
Yes, I think we do. And this is where we get into some difficulty. The word church is not as neatly and easily used in the New Testament. It is clear that at times the word church doesn't just mean the congregation. It means the court of the church. It may also mean all the Christians across the land, across the world, you know, or it may mean a particular congregation. So you need to look very carefully at how it's used in that context. Yes. Absolutely. Yes. Well, I think I'm not exactly sure what the definitions of that all may or may not be. If you mean by that, again, is it wise for the minister to be the chairman of the consistory or the spiritual council? I think there's some wisdom in that, if that's what's meant by that. But I think we need to be careful, that's more of a Presbyterian terminology. I'm not being critical of Presbyterians. But the idea of ruling elder, because I think, as Reverend Palma said, elders are also pastors in some aspect of that word in sense of taking care. So, I guess it really depends on what he meant by that. There is a certain extent, of course, in which the pastor does, bring the needs. Right now, I'm serving as an interim pastor in Sioux Falls, and I don't prepare the agenda for the meeting. A clerk prepares the agenda. Certainly, I add the things that need to be added. Well, I think clearly, I'm pretty strongly convinced that the function of ministering, the prophet of the word, so to speak, and I hold a very high view of in the public meeting of God's people and the congregation, when it's faithful to the scripture, it is in fact Jesus speaking to the congregation. Very high view of preaching, and that is what the preacher is ordained to as an elder is not. I think at times, certainly there have been, you know, and I don't have a problem with that, with elders reading sermons when there's no pastor to do that and so on. But I think we need to be a little bit careful about just saying, well, elders can equally preach like Ms. On the other hand, I think we need to be also careful that when the minister is preaching, and this goes back to a proper application of that Matthew 18 passage, when the preacher is preaching, and he says from the pulpit, "Thus saith the Lord," it's not him as an individual who's saying that. He says it with the authority of the spiritual council. Though they are not up there saying it, but that's the authority by which he is saying it. Yeah. Parity of elders, yes.
Yeah. Maybe that rests with that where the eldership is equal in that sense. One does not become lesser or more.
Yeah.
There's a parity as well as a plurality. And they're both principles that are.
They are principles that intersect with each other to a certain extent. But I'm glad you mentioned that's another term. Parity of elders. even though we would hold out to the unique office of preaching, but in terms of the ruling body, the decision-making body, the authority by which the preacher preaches, it's a parity of elders. There is no higher, lower elder. Okay. And that's why I have concluded in my mind that the idea of saying, in good conscience, I can't do what the elders said, I don't think that's a solution. I think we use the biblical remedies of using the courts of the church as we ought to. Okay. Thank you very much.